understand that what we're seeing is nothing new. The hostility to the gospel that we see in our own country is nothing new. We look at things through the window of our own experience, and we in our lifetimes, and it really doesn't matter how old you are, in our lifetimes we have not seen this much overt hostility to the gospel. And yet this is nothing new. Last night I was reading a brief history of the fall of Harvard University. Understand that Harvard, for the first 60 years of its existence, had a student body of maybe 100 at most, and it was training preachers. It was to maintain the Puritan legacy of New England, and they had a sound doctrinal statement. If you think some of the fundamental Bible colleges today have a rigorous schedule and so on, what they had at Harvard in the first number of decades was just amazing. Get up before dawn for prayers and all these different things, and you had the focus was on preaching. The focus was on the scripture, and it took them about 150, 160 years to finally depart from the faith. And yet, it's amazing the effect it had, even though they had a sound doctrinal statement. The hostility to the gospel was astounding. As the born again, truly regenerate people who had settled New England began to pass off the scene, and their descendants and the newer immigrants came in who were not born again. And yet were under the sound of the preaching of the word. They were hearing the gospel week after week after week, and yet they still weren't getting saved. And their hostility to the gospel was great, and when they were finally in the majority, they began to change the rules. And they were attending the churches, and they had a system set up, and this is due to a flaw in their theology. They had a system set up where if you were not a believer, you got half a vote in the church. And pretty soon, you had over two-thirds of the church members unregenerate people. And so they could vote out the gospel preacher and bring in a Unitarian who didn't believe anything other than that the gospel isn't true. And that's what they did. As soon as the unbelievers had the majority, out goes the gospel preachers. They even voted out Jonathan Edwards. Because people were not born again. And as fewer and fewer people in America do not know the Lord, we are seeing less and less Christian influence in our country. It's kind of interesting that the broad evangelical churches here in this country are not preaching the gospel. Health and wealth gospel is the dominant thing, and that is a growing movement, and that's going all over the world. And there's no gospel in that. It's really not a whole lot different than the stuff Norman Vincent Peale was preaching two generations ago. Feel-goodism. But there is no gospel. Because understand, when you're preaching the gospel, you start out with feel-badism. Because we got a problem. We need a savior. And it's the exact opposite. So we're not seeing anything new. We're just seeing the latest manifestation of it. And the hostility to the gospel around the world, the violence of Islam has made its inroads numbers of times throughout history. 500 years ago, they stopped the Muslims at Vienna, Austria, as they came into Europe. We need to be thankful that about 800 years ago, maybe a little bit longer ago than that. The reason you're not speaking Arabic is because a guy named Charles Martel stopped the Muslims in the south of France. And this has happened before. And they may not be stopped again, because they make their advances when they notice that the West is weak. And, of course, as the West has abandoned the gospel, even in pretense, they have no basis. They have no basis for strength. It's all based on pleasure. And that is the primary reason why the Muslims hate the West so much. It isn't because we're not necessarily Islamic, although that's a major part of it. It's because we're immoral. And that's why they, again, it infiltrates their culture and they despise the West because of that. And it has to do with the fact that the gospel has been abandoned by the West. It's happened before. And if the Lord tarries, we'll go through another trend and perhaps God will send an awakening here and there and it'll change the culture. But as you get away from that, Harvard fell. Harvard fell a generation after the Great Awakening. And they hated the Great Awakening. They despised it. And it fell a generation after that once the people who had gotten saved in the Great Awakening began to pass off the scene. Then they had the cultural mandate to shift back and embrace Unitarianism. You would go through this cycle. We go through this cycle. Nothing new. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. So we look at things and we think, it's never been this bad. Well, that may never have been this bad in your lifetime. But historically, it's been worse. It's been worse. Psalm 3. Remember that the titles of the Psalms are in the original Hebrew and are almost certainly part of the original text. And so it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. When we were going through the life of David a number of months ago, we were commenting something that I had never really thought of before. That David, in spite of his godliness, David, in spite of the amazing things he did, when he came to the throne of Israel, you had a country that was under the onslaught of the Philistines. The Philistines had basically bisected Israel into two different things. They had conquered Israel and had taken a big swath of the middle of Israel. And so, a bunch of the Israelites had moved east of Jordan. You had Judea. You had the folks up in the north of Galilee, and the Philistines had taken over the middle. And that's the kind of, that's a situation that David came into. And, you also had an ongoing civil war because, Abner had put, an incompetent son of Saul on the throne of the north. And so you had Israel into the north and in the east of Jordan. You had Judea in the south, and then you had the Philistines who dominated everything. And God took David and, gave him great wisdom and skill and ability. And preserved him and protected him as he put God first and foremost in his life and endeavoring to do so in the kingdom. And he conquered the Philistines, he united the kingdom, and he turned Israel into not just a unified, coherent, and prosperous kingdom, but he also turned it into an empire as they conquered the surrounding nations around them and forced them to pay tribute. And yet David's life was filled with grief and sorrow and sadness. You think about all the stuff that he had to deal with, you know, the tragedies that came along, some of them of his own creation. But, here he is, he's trying to do, at the beginning, he is trying to do the very best he can. He is trying to honor God. And the king is trying to kill him, and initially he can't figure out what in the world, why? Why is Saul trying to kill me? And he flees for his life. And he's on the run for a number of years, and he's just going through all these hair's breadth escapes. And then the kingdom is turned over to David, and we see things going amazingly well. It seems like one thing after another. All the pieces are falling into place, and hey, this is great. I've been waiting for this, and everything comes together. And this goes on for quite a few years, probably a decade and a half at least, that things are going just amazingly well. This is what I've been waiting for. This is why I went through all the trials and difficulties of my youth. This is why, because now we've got this thriving, prosperous, united kingdom. And then the adultery with Bathsheba takes place. And changes everything. And because of his killing of Uriah to cover his sin, God said the sword will never depart from your house. And we have murder and intrigue and all kinds of things going in the household of David. You know, some people seem to be able to handle they can shuffle around nations, but they can't deal with their own household because you have a totally different dynamic and it's And David, of course, as he looked at what his children were doing and so on, blamed himself. Now, Absalom and Amnon and these others were responsible for their own actions. But David would blame himself, which is one of the reasons why he would not take sometimes the necessary action to deal with these things. And here he is, he's on the run, he is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's crown prince, he's the oldest son. Under normal circumstances, he would be the heir to the throne. Now, you have to go to Chronicles to see this more than you do in Samuel. But I believe it is very likely that at the time of Absalom's rebellion, it was already, at least in the palace, a known fact that Solomon was actually going to be the king, even though he was much younger. Solomon was the appointed heir to the throne. Absalom, though, the good-looking, dashing, debonair young man, who had great ambitions, is wanting that throne. He would see it, of course, as rightfully his. And I've got this young upstart son, brother, who is young enough to be my son. And I'm not gonna tolerate this young kid, who at the time was probably in his early teens at most. I'm not gonna have this young kid take what is rightfully mine. So David comes into that situation. He writes a psalm. A lot of these psalms, by the way, as you go through these things, are written during times of great trial. People, whether they know the Lord or not, sometimes will turn to God during times of great difficulty. And a lot of folks will come to know Christ when going through great trials and great difficulties. Turning trials into blessings. And so he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And there's been an increase in David's adversaries. He'd been victorious against the surrounding nations. Now he's dealing with a civil war. And nothing is more destructive on a national basis than a civil war. Many of his own people were rising up against him. Family and friends were involved in the conspiracy. Went through this in 2 Samuel. He had a guy named Ahithophel. Who in the world is Ahithophel? Where did he get a name like that? Ahithophel was David's chief counselor. Ahithophel was probably semi-retired at this time. But Ahithophel is going to be Absalom's chief counselor. Ahithophel knows David backwards and forwards. He knows exactly how David operates. It says in the book of 2 Samuel that the counsel of Ahithophel was so good that it was as if somebody had consulted the oracles of God. And Ahithophel has sided with Absalom. So all these people have risen up against David. A total shift in what he had experienced in the years before. And so here's the taunt in verse 2. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. God has abandoned David. And they're attacking David's trust in God, that it was a vain hope. Now, we see this in the historical books, that God is faithful, and people often have a very skewed perception of the nature of God and God's power and so forth. David is trusting in the Lord. And as you see him flee from Jerusalem there in 2 Samuel, you'll see that he is indeed trusting in the Lord and in his goodness. He will not allow the ark to leave Jerusalem because God doesn't flee. Whether I'm there or not, God is still in control. God doesn't flee. The ark representing, of course, God's covenant with Israel and God's very presence. And so is the attack on David's trust in God really a backhanded attack on God? Remember that Absalom did not know the Lord. When the pretense of his going to Hebron to announce that he was king, the pretense was, I made a vow to God that if he brought me back to Jerusalem, I would serve the Lord. And David says, yes, go on to Hebron. Yeah, you said you'd go to Hebron and make this vow, so go to Hebron. And it was under the pretense that Absalom was going to be serving the Lord that he did this. And so David says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me and my glory and the lifter up of my head. You are my defense, you are my glory, and you are the one who is my restoration. David's complete trust is in the Lord. Now, David's got a big army. David has got a lot of faithful followers who are involved in this. David has got Joab, for all of his character flaws, is an amazing military commander. And David has the best of the best. Absalom's got a huge following, but he doesn't have the experience. Is David going to be trusting in Abner, or in Joab? Is David going to be trusting in Abishai? Is David going to be trusting in Hushai, who is going to try to undermine the counsel of Absalom, or of Ahithophel to Absalom? Is David going to be trusting in capable, trustworthy, loyal men? Or is his trust in the Lord? Well, his trust in the Lord. One of the things that we have a tendency to do is to put our confidence in people. People will put their confidence in a political leader. Hey, this is the man. This is the guy who's going to solve our problems. And he may be a good man. And he may be doing some good things. And even if he gains office and is able to accomplish the things that he has set out to do, that is not going to be the solution to our difficulties. You know, the first guy I voted for was Ronald Reagan. Okay? Ronald Reagan, the savior of America. Ronald Reagan was not the savior of America. Ronald Reagan did a lot of good things. I'd like to see his type come back again. But you know what? If his type came back again, people's, Christians' confidence would be in the man instead of the Lord. Our confidence in a good political leader changed our focus and our allegiance. I think it's true. It's true. We thought that our problems were political. If we can just get the right people in office, it'll solve the problem. Now, Christians ought to vote right and ought to promote, but that's not going to solve the problem. The problem that we see around the world, the problem we see in America, is a problem of heart. It has to do with the fact that that truly born again regenerate people are a small minority in our land. And what we need is an awakening. We need a revival. And so our confidence can't be in people. Our confidence can't be in a preacher or religious leadership. Even if they are sound in the faith and are preaching and they've got a radio broadcast and they're writing books and they're well known. By the way, and I'm not trying to defend anybody in particular, but big name preachers, even if they are good, good, good men, have a tendency to become big targets. And people will mine and look for any kind of scandal they can find. I much prefer being an unknown. In some ways, it's simpler. It's simpler. But David's confidence is in the Lord. It's not in people. David's confidence is in the Lord. And he says in verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. God hears. David has been very fearful, looking at the circumstances around him. He has cause for fear, humanly speaking. And so he calls out to the Lord. Verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. My wife is jealous. I can usually, when I go to bed, turn out the light, I get in position, and I'm out cold within a minute. Almost always. Yeah, she's the wiggle worm. She's got to get position. She's just got things on her mind, and she has a hard time settling down. But there are times, sometimes I get something on my mind. There's something, something's bothering me. Some issue, something, and it's not national. It's something here. And, man, oh, it bothers me. Or something I heard about, somebody I know. Oh, man, that's bothering me. And I'll lie there awake for an hour, hour and a half. I don't want to wiggle around. I don't want to bother my wife. Oh, man. David is running from his son. He has a twofold issue. He is dealing with a national situation, and he's dealing with family at the same time because of the same issue. That will keep you up at night. But it says here in verse 5, I laid me down and I slept. And the reason we lie awake at night worrying about things and troubled about things is because we don't want to let go. We have a connection, and I've, what am I going to do? How is this going to affect me? Can you control it? No. Can you really alter the outcome? I think maybe I can a little bit, but basically no. Then what do I need to do? I need 1 Peter 5:7 to cast my, God, you take it. Casting all my care upon him, for he cares for you. God, I need to let you have it. I want to hang on to this, and I want to stew on it, and I want to worry about it, and I want to think about it, and try to come up with, well, maybe this would work, and this would work, and maybe this is going to happen, but can I do anything about it really? No. The outcome is in the hands of God. I deal with an omniscient God. I deal with an omnipotent God. And so David recognizes that, and in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the fact that he is on the run from Absalom, he is away from, he's not sleeping in his own bed. I talked about this last week. It's easier to stay home, but he can't stay home. He is on the run. And while he's on the run from his son with an impending civil war, I laid me down and I slept. I was able to sleep soundly and get a good night's rest because it's in God's hands. And I can trust God. I can trust God with the outcome. It might not necessarily be the outcome that I would choose, but I know God is always going to do what is right and what is best. And therefore, I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to do what I can. And David did. He didn't just back off and, you know, twiddle his thumbs and wait for whatever's going to happen. He did what he needed to do. But I'm not going to fret over it. I'm going to let God be God, and I'm going to trust him for the outcome. And because of that, verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And that was the reality. That's not a hypothetical. There were tens of thousands of men of Israel who were in Absalom's army coming across Jordan to try to defeat David and kill him. And so he prays, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, and save me. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And it's very interesting how God brought this all about. We read the account there in 2 Samuel. Because in this particular civil war, when you're dealing with kingdoms, and you can read this in older history, the issue focuses on one man and one man. If you can bump off the one man, the issue is solved. Ahithophel knew that. His counsel was kill David and it's all over. But what happened to Absalom over here? He's out there. He's riding gallantly on his mule, because mules back then were the steed of choice of kings. He's riding on his mule, and he's got his flowing big dark hair that everybody was oohing and eyeing at, and it was his undoing. Because his head gets stuck in the branches of an oak tree. And the mule, I love how it's stated, and the mule went away. And here you got this guy left hanging there from a tree branch. And he seems to be, maybe he didn't have a sword with him, but you know, he's helpless. He can't do anything about it. And he doesn't have any men with him. And so here he is. a Christmas tree ornament hanging out there in the woods. And word comes to Joab, and Joab dispatches him and then blows the trumpet, and it's all over. Because God's in control. And we talked about this when we went through the life of David, that you couldn't have, one of these two men had to die. You can't, David, for the love that he had for his son, and blaming himself ultimately for this, because going back to the murder of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba, he could not simply imprison his son or banish him or anything else, because the threat would continue to be there. Absalom had to die. There was no alternative, and David wasn't going to do it. And Abner and Joab knew that and took things into his own hands and went contrary to David's orders and dispatched Absalom. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. This is the past history, looking at things. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. So you've done this before. Deliver me. Now, David had a promise. Remember, he had the Davidic covenant. One of your children will sit on the throne after you. Is it going to be Absalom? No, because God had revealed to Nathan some years before that it's going to be Solomon. Solomon was the man of God's choosing. So, if you're looking at the promise of God, Absalom can't become king. So, everything is based on the promise of God. God made a promise. He's got to keep his word. And we need to look at that. God has made a number of promises that apply to us personally. But also looking at the big picture, we look at Bible preaching, gospel Christianity in America shrinking with less and less response. And those who are purportedly people who embrace this compromising and not preaching the gospel. And we see the group growing smaller and smaller. Now, the gospel is going gangbusters in other parts of the world. You hear me tell you about this, and it is. But, you know, there's been times since the days of the apostles when, other than little pockets here and there that would come into existence as somebody read and studied the scripture and they got saved and they told some other people, and you'd have a little movement that would flourish, and then the authorities would come in here and wipe them out and it would go away. And then you have another one pop up over here. And for hundreds of years, that was the gospel in the Middle Ages up until the Reformation. That was the gospel. We've got great and wonderful things going now compared to what was going on 1,000 years ago when the Muslims were in the south of France and there was no movement preaching the gospel. God has kept his word. He has made promises. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. May our trust be in the Lord. May we not be anxious. May our trust be in him. I laid me down and I slept. God's in charge. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of David, and we'll see more and more of this as we go through the Psalms. Father, we look at this in our own day. We read the news and there's all kinds of reasons to be anxious. We look at just on a national basis what is happening to our nation, and this is brand new for our generation. We have not lived to see this kind of chaos in our own land. And Father, we are worried and we are anxious about things. And yet, Father, our trials, our difficulties, the difficulties that we see are really opportunities for you to manifest your glory. Father, may we not put our trust, our confidence in men. May we not put our trust, our confidence in nations. Our citizenship is in heaven. And God is our Lord. And Father, may we recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims. And Father, that our hope is in the kingdom that is coming. May that be our hope. May that be our confidence. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.